Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, the book of Colossians and the second chapter. There were a group of teenagers, and by the way, hey, youth camp was this week, right? Did you have fun? Great camp. It's good to have you back in this room. There were a group of teenagers that were on a very crowded sidewalk and out in downtown and decided to test a theory. And so this group of teenagers went to an intersection there on the sidewalk, people going back and forth, it was crowded, and they stopped and they just looked up. One person put his finger up in the air and someone said, "It is not," loud enough for people that were walking by to hear. The other person said, "It is too." And the other teenagers chimed in, arguing back, "It is not, it is too." They argued with each other in loud voices, and people, wondering what was going on, walking by, stopped and looked up. What's going on? One person said to the other, what are these kids talking about? And the guy said, I think that's it right there. I think they're talking about that. And somebody over said, "It is not." He said, "It is too." And as they began to argue, these passerbyers began to argue about what was up there. The teenagers got quiet and one after another sort of slipped back out of that crowd and across the street and looked at 15 adults standing there arguing about something that never existed in the first place. And you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of man-made religions today. The Bible says that God put in the heart of every single person the sense of there must be a God. God is real. He exists. That's why in every culture throughout all history, no matter how remote they are, when you reach that culture, you discover they believe in a supernatural being. There is this thing inside of us that naturally pushes us in that direction. It is God. That sense, and it's been called a void in our heart. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that God has so revealed himself in his creation that he has demonstrated his nature and his divine character that everyone is without excuse. That's what he says. But he says, here's what's happened. That mankind wanted the God they wanted, not the God that has revealed himself. They wanted the God they wanted. They wanted the religion they developed. And they began to worship the sun and moon and stars and animals and birds and idols that they made with their own hands. And the Bible says that in the process of doing that, rejecting the true God and worshiping the God they wanted, their foolish hearts were darkened. They argue about things that don't even exist. And somebody could say, well, what about Christianity? I want to tell you about Christianity. Christianity is based upon an event in history that is so concrete, so irrefutable, that though for 2,000 years, thousands of people have been trying to somehow, some way, disprove the validity of this event without success. That those in first century that wanted Christianity to go away and had the evidence in front of them could not refute this event. And those throughout 2,000 years have no answer for this event. That this one event has changed the course of human history. This event is the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those people that were following Jesus before the resurrection, those disciples and others, those who were Christ followers during that time, now at his crucifixion have been left with discouragement and downtrodden. They were about to disband when suddenly they encountered the resurrected Jesus Christ, not once but over and over for 40 days. They ate with him. They touched him. They spoke with him. They heard from his own lips what had happened, why it had happened. Their whole lives had been transformed. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit had come into them. And here are these uneducated, meek, mild guys who suddenly become bold witnesses for God, transform the world, turn it upside down. They come to the place in which it is either you deny the resurrection or you die, and they said, we gladly die because you can't kill us. We just go into the presence of the resurrected Jesus that we've seen, we've eaten with, we've touched, we know he's there, and we will not deny the truth about him. You take everything that is connected to Christianity today, and I'm telling you, it's sometimes an absolute mess. Sometimes I hate reading the paper or seeing on the internet news, on Yahoo, something else about Christianity, because there are so many mess-ups around. But when you boil it all down, Christianity really is not about all that stuff. It's about one thing, a resurrected Jesus. Churches will disappoint you. Pastors will frustrate you. Christians will not live up to what you hope they would do. Churches will squabble with each other, and they'll split and fight, and they'll do all their mess. But the reason that we believe in Christianity and we strive to live the Christian life is because of only one thing, Jesus. And I want to talk to you about this very issue today, because so many Christians today have become so discouraged. They have become so frustrated, not just about Christianity as a religion in general, but with life. It's become too complicated. It's become too fast. There are too many struggles. There is so much grief and hurt that are swallowing up their lives. And I want to tell you something. Here is the truth. If you and I would learn to live our life focused on one key thing, live our life focused on Jesus, it would change everything. And that is what Paul wants to teach us in the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. We've begun the second series in the book of Colossians. The first series was coming back to right thinking. And now that we've come back to right thinking, Paul now has shift gears to say, now I want to teach you how to live a life that wins. I want to teach you how to live a life worth living. Last week, he taught us about, here's how it begins. You learn how to love other people. And we dealt with what Paul taught us in that passage. But today, this whole section of Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 15, is about one key thing. Stay focused on Jesus. No matter what happens around you, here's what you need to do. Stay focused on Jesus. So what does that mean? Well, the first thing that it means is that you need to stay focused on the truth about who Jesus is. Haven't you encountered people that say, well, Jesus is, to me, blah, blah, blah. I'm amazed how many people write books about Jesus to me is. Who cares what Jesus is to you or anybody else? Who is he? Who is he really? The first thing you got to do is lock down the truth about who Jesus is. And notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. You remember when we were in the first chapter of Colossians that Paul went through a very detailed description of the truth about Jesus. I want to remind you of that and sort of relive that just a little bit. First of all, you remember that he said to us that Jesus is God who took on flesh. He's not just a good man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a good teacher. But to experience Jesus is to experience God. Jesus said that to his disciples, by the way. In John 14, just before he was crucified, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Remember that? And all through the Bible, it verifies that very idea. To experience Jesus is to experience God. And this is what Paul now is repeating for us when he says in Colossians 2:9, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Circle the word all there, because he is saying God took on a body. Jesus didn't begin in Bethlehem. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is God in flesh. The second thing that he taught us is that Jesus was the creator of everything. Colossians 1:16, for by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities. Jesus is the creator of everything. Remember in the book of John, chapter 1, John says that whatever has been created was created by Jesus Christ. And now, Paul is saying the very same thing in the book of Colossians. Jesus is the creator of everything. Jesus is God in flesh. He is the creator of everything. Third, Jesus is the owner and the sustainer of everything. Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17. For all things were created by him and for him. Why is this universe created? It was created for him. He is the owner of this universe. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's the idea of then what Paul was saying in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Do you feel like I do sometimes? You read the news, you see what's happening on television, you read Yahoo News and other news, and you begin to think this whole world's falling apart. This thing is coming apart at the seams. There's no rhyme or reason. Look at how bad things are becoming. We're going to hell in a handbasket in this country, in this world. What is wrong? And here is what Paul is saying. It may look like that to us on the outside, but God has a plan and purpose, and he is behind the scenes, and he is moving this world to be exactly where he wants it to be for his purposes. And you know what he's saying to us in this? You can trust me. You can calm down. You can relax. It looks like it's all going to come apart, but here is the truth. It is Jesus that is holding it together and moving it to be and to accomplish exactly what he has in mind. We as Christians don't have to be so alarmed we're falling apart at the seams because we think the world is, because here's the truth. We know the truth that he, Jesus, is the sustainer of it all. There's something else. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, Paul reminds us that not only is he the head of every authority and power, Jesus is in charge of our church. He says, Jesus is the head of the church. Now, part of what he means by that is that he is the head of what is called the universal church. The universal church is everybody that's come to know Christ as Savior from the time of Jesus' resurrection to this very moment. In any nation, in any culture, in any time period, in any age, all of these people collectively together, we're a part of them that know Christ, are the body of Christ, are the church, with Jesus as the head of the church. Part of what he's talking about is the universal church, but part of what he's talking about is the local church, Sugar Creek Baptist Church. Jesus is the head of our church, not a pastor. Not a group of pastors, not a group of deacons, not a bunch of committees. Jesus is the head of our church, and aren't you glad for that? Now, what does that mean in a practical way for Jesus to be the head of our church? It means that the only thing that truly matters in making decisions is what does Jesus want? What fits his purpose? What fits his plan? What matters to him? It means that in a church that is truly acknowledging Jesus as the head, we don't get together a group of people and, you know, we're going to outvote so-and-so and we're going to organize ourselves and become political. Thank God that has never been the heart of this church. Thank God it is not now. There is a sense in this church that says all we want is what Jesus wants. And that's what God intended. That we seek to, what does the Bible teach about what God desires in us? What are the purposes that God has for this church? We want to yield ourselves to that. We want to make decisions on that basis. That's what it means for Jesus to be the head of our church. Jesus died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin. He rose again from the grave. And folks, I got good news for you. He's coming back to take us home to be with him. All of these things that I've said, all of these things that Paul taught us in the first chapter and now in the second chapter that we know to be true, this is the true, the real Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that all of these things are referencing. This is what is true about him. What you and I think of Jesus doesn't change the truth about him, but it does impact what becomes true in us. One of the problems that Christians have is that we live sometimes in fear and frustration because we forget the truth about Jesus Christ. What you and I think of Jesus doesn't change the truth about him, but it impacts what becomes true within us. What we believe about Jesus Christ makes all the difference in your world, both now and in eternity. So here is the first thing that needs to happen. We need to stay focused on the truth of who Jesus is. Second of all, Paul says in the passage that we need to stay focused on how to keep following Christ in our life. In verse 3, he says, in him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What does that mean? Since Jesus made it all, he understands it all. Ultimate meaning for life is found in him. Insight into who God is, what his character is, how to relate to God, all of that is found in Jesus. So how do you mine these treasures of wisdom and knowledge? He tells us now, beginning in verse 6, I love these two verses. I hope you capture the idea of these two verses. Beginning in Colossians 2:6, he says, and now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Now stop for a moment. How did you become a Christian? If you've given your heart to Christ, how did you do that? How did you become a Christ follower? Well, if you stop and you analyze that, here's what happened. You came to repentance about your own self-will. You came to repentance about your own rebellion against God, and you yielded yourself to him. You made the decision, I will trust in Christ alone for my salvation. And this verse is saying this, just as you have trusted in Jesus for heaven, for your eternity, now trust in him for your everyday life. In the same way that you trusted in him to become a Christian, now trust every day. So what does that mean? Well, he continues in verse 7, let your roots grow down into him, and let your lives be built on him. And then your faith will grow in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. Now, he paints a picture for us. And the picture is depicted in this little video in which there is the video, there it is, and we are the seed and Jesus is the soil, and we begin to send the roots of our life down into Christ. That's what he's saying in the verse. And we begin to draw the nutrients from the soil of Jesus, and it develops the spiritual growth and maturity in our life. So that's a word picture, but in practicality, what it means. What does it mean? It means that every day, we begin that day with a surrender of our will. It means that we repent of self-will and rebellion, and we yield to his leadership, just like we did when we got saved. We allow him to become the security of our life, the strength of our life, the leader of our life, the Lord of our life. We allow the roots of our life to go down into Jesus. We draw the nutrients of his word into our life, the nutrients of a daily relationship with him into our life, the nutrients of worship and of time of prayer and relationship with him. We allow these truths and this relationship to come into us and fuel our life. So that as we do, our character begins to change into the image of His character. And that our opinions begin to line up with His truth. And that our decisions now reflect what He says, not what we feel. And that our attitudes begin to be transformed to represent Him and honor Him. You see what he's saying? This is the idea that Paul is expressing to us. Put your roots. Put what ties your life in Jesus. And draw up the nutrients from His Word and from relationship with Him. Let Him be the core and the center of your life. So that what Philippians 1:6 says becomes exactly what happens in us, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Keep following Jesus one day at a time. There's a third thing I noticed in the passage that he was saying when he talked about this whole idea. Simplify your life in this way. Stay focused on Jesus. This was the third thing. Stay stubbornly connected to Jesus. Look at verse 5. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit. And I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. That word I want you to grab hold of is the word firm, and it means steadfast, it means stable, it means resolute. In other words, it means stubborn. How many of you have someone maybe in this room who know you pretty well who would say, you are stubborn about some things? How many of you, yeah, I got some stubbornness. Whatever it is you're going to be stubborn about, let it be a stubbornness of love and faith in Jesus Christ. This is what he is saying. You see, you and I get faced with so many attacks against our life, so many challenges against our life, even challenges against our faith. If you're going to be stubborn about anything, be stubborn about this. I have put my life firmly in my love and faith for Christ, and nothing's going to move me. My anchor is in nothing else. My anchor is not in my relationships. My anchor is not in my job. My anchor is not in my talent. My anchor is in the solid rock of Jesus Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Everything else is sinking sand. Stay stubbornly connected to Jesus. Don't be led astray by emotion. Don't be led astray by intimidation or disappointment or the arguments of others. Put the focus of your life on Jesus Christ and stubbornly hold on to Him. I will not be moved. There is a fourth thing that I notice that Paul says to us. Paul says, first grab hold of who he is and stay locked in. He says, second of all, every day as a matter of pattern in your life, learn how to grow in Christ in the same way you gave your heart to Christ. Stay stubbornly connected to Him no matter what you face. But here's the fourth thing that I notice he said, keep living in the freedom Jesus bought you. Notice what he says in verse 13. You were dead because of your sins. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins. Nobody has to remind us, do they, of the sinfulness of our life? Every one of us in this room? We have done things that we should have never done and we're ashamed of. We have said things that should have never come out of our mouths, every one of us. We've had motives that were impure. We had attitudes that were wrong. And we know it. Our own actions speak out against us. Our own hearts expose us. We have broken God's law, and we are guilty, every one of us in this room. In the Bible, it identifies the law, and it doesn't just mean the Ten Commandments, it means all of the law of Moses. The law explained what the rules were. The law said to us that we have a God who has standards of right and wrong. That right and wrong is not up for debate and it's not up for us to choose and elect. That God has standards of right and wrong. And the law even said that God has a penalty for those who break that standard. The law showed that we were all guilty. The law showed none of us can live up to it. None of us can fulfill what the law demands from us. Every one of us are lost. None of us can make it to heaven on our own. All of us need to be forgiven. All of us need to be rescued. All of us need a Savior. In other words, it's the idea that Galatians 3:24 is explaining that the law's ultimate purpose was to show us that we could never please God on our own. Its intent was to lead us to Christ so that we might be made right in the eyes of God, not by our deeds, but by our faith in Christ. If you're trying to get to heaven by being a good person, you're going to fail. You can't help it. And this is what Paul is saying in Colossians 2 when he says this now. You were dead, no matter how hard you tried, because of your sin. But then, God made you alive, not because of your deeds, not because you tried harder, not because you turned over new leaves. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. He canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. What does that mean? In the first century, when someone had committed crimes and they had been tried and found guilty, those crimes that they had been found guilty of were written out on a placard, and the placard was nailed to the door of the prison cell. So anybody that's walking by could read all of the charges that were against this person that put them in the prison. Paul is taking an historic fact and drawing an analogy of what happened with Christ on the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, he says, God took the placard, the charges, the record of your and my sins. All the things that we had done or were going to do, all the sins that were going to happen in our life, that were all on these charges, all on the placard. And he took that placard and he nailed it to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus then died for our sins. He took our punishment and our condemnation. And that's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, but he made Christ who knew no sin. Sinless. He made Christ who knew no sin become sin. He put our sins on him. He took the record of our offenses and nailed it to his cross so that he might become the righteousness of God in us. It was an exchange program. He took our sins, nailed it to the cross. He took the righteousness of Jesus and he gave it to us. This is what happened on the cross. By his dying, Jesus settled the charges against us forever. And this is why in Romans chapter 8 verse 1 it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I've got good news today. I've got good news today because the accuser comes against you, doesn't he? And he says to you, how could God love you? Look at the big mess you are. You call yourself a Christian, you're no Christian. I cannot believe you live the way you do. There is no way God could accept you. There is no way God could love you. There is no way you could be forgiven, not after all you've done. But I am here to tell you there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He's a liar. We have been freed. We have been forgiven. Live in your freedom. That's what Paul is saying. I want you to live in your freedom. That's been nailed to the cross. He's died for that. And notice then how the story progresses. Verse 13, you're dead in your sin because of your sins. God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all of our sins. He canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. But now notice verse 15. In this way, God disarmed the satanic powers and authorities, and he shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. The Bible in the Old Testament, New Testament describes an unseen world, another dimension. Many people believe in a different universe. And just like in this universe, he made creatures, in the other universe, he made creatures, and the good guys are called angels. And the super bad guy is called Satan, and all those that followed him, demons. And the organization of Satan and the demonic realm are called authorities and powers. And notice how the verse goes. And in this way, God disarmed the satanic powers and authorities, and he shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. What does it mean? In first century history, when an emperor would go, the emperor of Rome would go against some other king of some other nation, and he would defeat them. When he defeated them, he would bring that king in chains of that other country that's been defeated, and a representation of the defeated army, and he would bring them in chains, and then there would be a giant parade down Main Street of Rome. And the main street would be lined with tens of thousands of Roman citizens, and at the front of the procession would be the emperor on a white horse. The conqueror, the victor, and he would go, and they would cheer him and celebrate him as he rode in front of the parade. And then trailing behind would be that king that had been beaten in chains, walking down that street with all these other people in chains to publicly humiliate them, and they would jeer and they would laugh and they would mock to shame them publicly. They've been beaten. They've been defeated. And Paul takes this historical event, real moment in history, and he uses it as an allegory to explain to us what Jesus did to Satan and the demonic realm on that moment that he resurrected from the dead. That at that moment, at the resurrection, he demonstrated that Satan had been defeated once and for all, and he shamed him at the resurrection. He has been beaten, he has been whipped, he has been shamed, and that's what the resurrection is about. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says to us, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Early on in my ministry, I had a pastor who helped me to understand and to visualize the whole spiritual battle of the Christian life in this way. He said, Satan is a roaring lion, but at the resurrection, Jesus put him in a cage and knocked his teeth out. And here's what he said to me, Mark. If you won't get in the cage with him, all he can do is roar, but he can't touch you. And you know what? At that moment, I began to visualize the whole concept of what the Bible teaches, that Jesus gave us authority over Satan. In the name of Jesus Christ, he must flee. In the name of Jesus, in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, he is a conquered foe in our life. And we can take authority over him, not by our ability, not by our authority, but the authority of Jesus Christ. And Paul is explaining this. He is helping us to grasp this in visual terms. And here's what he's saying. Do you understand what happened for you on the cross? Do you understand what happened to you at the resurrection? You have been freed. Your sins have been forgiven. Your enemy has been vanquished. Live in the freedom. Live in the freedom. Don't listen to the liar. There's now no condemnation for you that are in Christ Jesus. And at the name of Jesus, by the power and the blood of Jesus Christ, he must flee from your life. You have power and authority. I've given it to you. Live in your freedom. You see, when it all boils down, all of life, no matter how fast-paced and stress-filled it is and hurtful it is and tumultuous sometimes it is, when it all comes down to it, it is just about Jesus. And if we will keep our life focused on him, and we will keep looking at him and not people that disappoint us and not people that hurt our feelings, we just keep our eyes on Jesus, on who he really is. And we keep allowing ourselves to grow and mature in our walk in faith in him. And we become stubborn about one thing, and that is our love and faith in him. And nothing will knock me off this. And we live in our freedom. We win. That's the message Paul has for us. So I want to ask you a question. Have you ever given your heart to Christ? I mean, really. I don't mean have you ever gone through hoops that a church requires. I'm not meaning if you are religious. See, there's religious people in this room. It's why you're here at church. I'm not talking about you being religious. I'm asking, have you truly come to know Jesus as your Savior and committed your heart by faith to him? If you haven't, you can right now.